Right, we're going to look now at chapter 11. And we've tried our best to get through this one, I think. Chapter 11, and it's things clean and unclean, and it's chapter 11 particularly I'm going to handle, not looking at chapter 12. Now, just think of the background for a moment of this particular section. We're now looking at this section which is the law of purification on the sheet, and it's up to chapter 16. You know, from chapter 50, from chapter 11 to chapter 15, the word unclean is a very prominent word. It comes up again and again. In fact, in those three chapters, it's perhaps difficult to believe, but it occurs about 100 times plus in three chapters, the word unclean. The antithesis, the opposite of holiness, is uncleanness, impurity. And everything that is inconsistent with the holiness of God might be called uncleanness. And what God was doing, he was the holy God. He had got himself built the tabernacle. He was going to dwell in the midst of his people. And he required that they should be holy as he was holy. And consequently, in this section of the book, you'll find that the lessons now are not regarding the tabernacle and the priesthood and so on, though they have a share in this, but the Lord now passes laws and directions concerning the day-to-day living of his people, down to what they can eat and what they can touch. So now he's really dealing with the everyday thing. And he is indicating that being a holy God involves touching every aspect of our life. Not simply our church life, but every aspect of our life. And so chapter 11, when we read it, will contain it contains dietary laws. Laws which don't obtain such today, but laws which touch everyday life of God's ancient people Israel. You see, God was interested in every detail of their life, and our God is interested similarly in every detail of our life. And he was concerned not only with the spiritual good of his people, but he was concerned also with the material and physical well-being of his people. And so he lays down in this chapter what they might eat and what they may not eat. Now, we may not be governed by the same dietary laws as Israel were. Obviously, when I had breakfast the other day, we were not governed by the same dietary laws as Israel were, because there were certain things which Israel would not have eaten. But that doesn't apply to us. What we are told to do is in the epistle to the Corinthians, that whatsoever we do, whatever we eat or drink, we are to do it all to the glory of God. But God is interested not only in what they ate, but in what they touched. And so you'll find later in chapter 11 that he is concerned in what they touch. And there are some things which render them defiled. See, our God is holy, and he seeks to deliver us from that which is unholy, and we're to be as he is. And that's why Peter emphasizes the lesson which is emphasized in this particular book, that we are to be holy as he is holy. So we have to do then with diet in the first part of the book, and what we are allowed to eat. What Israel is allowed to eat. But that brings home a lesson to us, doesn't it? I mean, what's our spiritual diet? On what do we feed? Do we feed on that which is unclean? Because if we do, then we'll not be able to enjoy God to the extent we should, because God is holy. Neither will he find pleasure in us. Now, what sort of books will we find in our shelves? When you go to college, I know there are certain books you have to read, and that's something which has to be done if for your course. Though perhaps there may be selections made in the courses you follow. But it's sad when you look in a Christian bookcase and you will find that there are books there which are actually impure. It's sad when Christians stay up late at night on a Saturday night in Britain, I don't know what happens here, and watch a late night movie, which fills their mind for by the next morning, so when they come to worship the Lord, their minds are not filled with Him. And so we need to ask our mind ourselves, what do we feed ourselves on? Because God has provided a diet for us, and a very rich diet, and that diet is Christ. Now if we feed on Him, then we will have plenty to offer to God when we come to Him personally or collectively. And then of course there were things they weren't allowed to touch. And so the question we need to ask here is, well, do we touch the unclean things? You know, there are things in life which really we need to flee from. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we have to shun certain things and flee from certain things. He tells us to flee in the last chapter 1 Timothy, for instance, from certain things. Well, do we with impunity touch the unclean thing? Do we get as near to it as we can? Or do we shrink from it because it's defiling? You know, one of the dangers I feel, and it's something which perhaps young Christians might feel themselves doing, is to get as close to something as they can without actually falling. You know, there's danger in that. There's danger in that. There's an old story of a lady in rich lady in Britain who wanted to employ a chauffeur, and she had a few people who applied for the job, and she went out in her Rolls Royce, and she said, "Now, I want to find out how close you can drive to that precipice." And they all had to go at this. You see, and almost every one of them except one drove as near as they could to the precipice, and the man who kept away from it, she said, "You're the man for me." You can understand the object of the lesson, can't you? You don't need to get near to danger. You need to flee from it. If you're defiled, you get away from it. And that's what the lesson which will be taught here. Touch not the unclean thing. It's something which is taught here in this particular chapter. You know, having said that, I think that eating is even more dangerous than touching, because the inward constitution is built up by what we eat, what we feed upon. Touching renders us unclean. And you and I need to avoid these two things. Now, what we're told in this chapter is this, that the Israelite wasn't left to his own discrimination to determine what was unclean and not unclean. In actual fact, he was given specific directions by God on what he could eat and what he could touch and so on. And they quite eat it. And perhaps it's true in the New Testament too, I should say, that when we come to the New Testament, we're not left our own discrimination of what's clean and unclean. God has given instructions for us of things which we should avoid and should flee. Now, let's then look quickly then at what it has to say in this chapter. And I want to just divide the chapter up very simply, because in the first 23 verses, what we're dealing with is from the standpoint of diet. And then from verse 24 down to 42, you will notice that what we're dealing with is the matter of physical contact. In the second section with physical contact, the word carcass occurs 11 times. When they are dead, it occurs 3 times. And obviously these are things which were not to be touched. And the reason given for that is given in verse 43 down to 47. And in that those verses we are given the reason, and it's this, that I am holy, and ye therefore shall be holy. Verse 45 tells us that, and a verse a little higher up tells us that as well. So, let's look at the first section and notice what is said here. Standpoint of diet then. What can't they eat? First of all, creatures on earth. Verses 1 to 8. We're told what it is that they're not allowed to eat of the creatures on earth. and what they can eat. Now, what the chapter is telling us is that on earth a careful walk is needed. And to walk right is a mark. To walk is a mark of what was acceptable. Walk's important. Notice the two kinds of clean beasts here. It says in verse 3, whosoever, whatsoever, parteth the hoof, and is cloven hoofed, and cheweth a cud. So, creatures on earth, which they were allowed to eat, had two criteria. They were cloven hoof, that refers to walk, and chewing the cud. It refers to what you eat, but chewing the cud is more than what you eat, because that actually has more to do with a further step. It has to is concerned with meditation and the digestion, not just eating. You know, it has in mind the sort of thing which Jeremiah says, that he found the word of God and he ate it. It has to do with what Mary says in the Gospel of Luke, that having been given the message from the angel, these things she meditated, thought upon. And then you will find it in the psalmist when it says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I should not sin against thee. Well, here you've got a picture of it. And the two are connected in the Christian life, of course. A right walk, and this other aspect of meditating and digesting the good food of the Word of God. Now, some cases, some of the animals which are here could have the right walk, but the wrong diet. For instance, when you looked at the swine, well, they had the right kind of walk, didn't they? They had a cloven hoof, but they didn't chew the cud. And what it is saying to us, in fact, is just this, that outward walk and inward life must go together. There must be a correspondence between those. And the one who feeds upon the word of God and inwardly digests what he takes in because he's meditated upon it, will show that character of outward walk which will be to the praise of God. It's not simply reading the word, it's meditation thereon. You know, years ago, I'll seem to be saying all the time years ago, sometimes I'm pretty ancient, but I read a magazine article, the heading of a magazine article, and the heading was simply this, The Lost Art of Meditation. You know, we're so accustomed to reading short snaps that we've lost the art of meditating upon God's word, of reading a passage and meditating upon it to see what it's got for us. Well, here it is, the digestion of the word of God. And you know, particularly I think those who are concerned with ministry to others, well, you and I need to feed upon God's word and digest it first for ourselves. Involves meditation thereon. Well, let's go down from chapter 11 and down to verse 9. You're now looking at the fish. These shall eat, so we're looking at creatures in the water now. We looked at creatures in the land, now creatures in the water. These shall eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and the rivers, them shall he eat. I don't know what my good friends in the Bahamas will do when it comes to eating conch. Because that would have been out. But here it is. Those who have fins and scales. Now, what do fins do? Well, fins give the energy to move through the elements surrounding. And what do scales do? Scales preserve you from the action of what's surrounding. So to be equipped with a capacity to move rapidly through the sea. At the same time, we are to be protected, encased against the evil influences of an evil world. We are to be in the world, but the world not to be in us. We are to resist its influences, swim against its current. I want to tell you, that's not always easy, is it? And I'm particularly concerned about young people in the fact that today, they have greater peer pressure upon them than I ever had. Now, the Lord Jesus pastored this world. Passed through all the pressures and opposition that a world which hated him placed upon him. And he wasn't in the slightest degree deflected from his course. Set his face as a flint to go towards Jerusalem. And those who walk by the Spirit, and we're back again in Galatians chapter 5 when we talk of that, won't be carried away by the currents of the lawlessness which is around us. Now, you know, Lot going down to a Sodom was a good example of what it's to be without, what it's like to be without sins. See, there's nothing definite for God in his course. In actual fact, all his movements, pitching his tent first outside the city and then landing himself in the city and then landing himself as Lord Mayor of the city, all his actions show that his direction was completely out of course. There's nothing definite from God in it. So he's a true believer. But, on the other hand, of course, he did have scales, but because he kept out the corruption of Sodom, for it is said concerning him that he had a righteous soul and is called Righteous Lot. But he suffered greatly from the lack of direction, from the lack of sins. Nothing definite from God in his life. So, scales then keep out the surrounding influences. You know, I'm interested when I read that, the word for scales, because it's found in the story of David and Goliath. And when you read of Goliath male, the same word is used for his male armor as is used for scales here. And I guess that one of the ways in which to keep out the influence of the world in which we find ourselves is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And that is to put on the whole armour of God. Now let's go on to chapter 13. And now we're not on the land, and we're not on the sea, we're in the air. And we're now dealing with creatures that fly. Verse 13, and you notice that it tells us what are abomination, the eagle, the ostrich, the osprey, the vulture, the kite, the raven after its kind, the owl, the night hawk, the cuckoo, the hawk after its kind, and so on. And some of these birds, incidentally, we might not recognize some of them, and some of them, there's a dispute about what they are, but there's one thing which can be said about these birds, and it's this, that there is no clean fowl mentioned here. They're all unclean birds, and they're they which feed on flesh, and which will swallow anything and everything. And so, when you read this, I guess the chief interest of here is to warn against the unclean influences of evil. Now, unclean birds. The picture which demonstrates to me God's ability to use anything which he wants to use is in the history of Elijah. And you remember that he fed Elijah with food by sending food carried by the ravens. And the raven was an unclean bird. And it was really contrary to nature, wasn't it, for to send an unclean bird carrying meat to Elijah. But God is in control of his creation, and so he used the ravens as his messengers. But you know, when you come into other passages of the Word of God, it's interesting to see what usage is made of birds of the air. Unclean birds. So when you read in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, and you read of the great tree, which was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, you remember that in the tree, in the branches of the tree, there were all manner of birds, unclean birds. And when you remember what Babylon was with all its idolatry, and evil, it was a place where such things were sheltered. You know, you come into the Gospel of Matthew, and you come to chapter 13, and here's the good word of God being sown. And what happens? Well, I tell you what, when you preach the gospel, somebody else is very active too, apart from the Spirit of God. The evil one will be there, and he will be trying his best to prevent the gospel being sown. So the sower, the preacher, is sowing the seed. And there are those here who listen and gladly accept the word for a brief while, but it's just on the surface, and they're all with it. There are four, thank the Lord, those who accept the word of God. But amongst those hearers, there are those who hear the word, but it has no effect upon them, because the birds of the air come, and they take it away. And you know, as well as I do, that very often you will find that when somebody is preaching the gospel, how easy it is for someone to be distracted, and the devil's at his work, distracting and taking, snatching the seed away. That helps us, of course, when you come a little bit further down in Matthew 13, and you read in the parable of the mustard seed, which became a great tree. And what does the great tree harbour? It's an unnatural growth, of course. That which was a herb pretending to be a tree. And that which had humble beginnings in Bethlehem and Nazareth is in the hands of men become a great tree in Christendom. And what is its shelter? Birds. The same birds who snatched the seed of the word of God. And when you come to the book of the Revelation and you read of that great body called Babylon, which is the false and apostate bride of Christ, pretends to be the bride of Christ and the apostate. When you read of that, what is it? It's a haven of every foul bird. Yeah. So here you are speaking of influences which defile. And of course, it tells us here that they weren't to have anything to do with it. Now let's go down to verse 20. And all fowls that creep going, all creatures that is, that creep going about on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying creeping thing which goeth about all four, which have legs above their feet to leap with all upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the boll locust after his kind, the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. So here you've got creatures that crawl. And creatures, in other words, that are bound to the earth's surface. You know, the little kids call them creepy crawlies, don't they? You know, you lift a stone and lots of creepy crawlies in them. And they go everywhere, but they creep on the earth. They're bound to the earth's surface. See, they don't want to rise from the earth's surface. They prefer to creep in the midst of all the defilements and dirt and breathing in the tainted air. That's those creatures. And the pure atmosphere of the heavens would be uncongenial to them. Strange fear. But you know, there are insects which could be eaten here, and those are those which leap. Interesting, there's a reference to the locust here, and of course in the New Testament we do read that John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I always wondered whether they were locusts or locust beans, but I noticed in Africa that locusts are eaten. So it obviously is here, certainly it is the creature. But what is this, these insects which can be eaten? Well, it tells us they've got legs which leap. So they have a God-given power to leave crawling and to leap. It speaks of an energy which allows them to rise superior to the earth and to all that naturally hold it there and to get above that polluted atmosphere. And those they were allowed to eat. Now let's go down to, having looked at what can and cannot be eaten, let's now have a look at physical contact. And we're now looking at verse 24. And you notice that it talks about whosoever toucheth. So we're now looking at physical contact. Well, there are two lots we need to pick up here, first of all, I think. First of all, you're not to touch the carcasses of anything. They were not to touch the carcasses of anything because that was... Sorry.
Okay, well, I'm just looking for clarification of how many there is some. Verse 23 speaks to one that had four of them.
Yeah.
And it said they were other blind creatures.
Yeah. Which are 4 feet, shall be abomination to you.
Right.
Yeah. You know, I can't even think of a creature that's got four legs which flies, can you? Well, I can. A bat. Bat occurs in verse 19. Whether it is intended to be the bat in I said some of the translations to some of the creatures here need some more investigation, because sometimes the words don't indicate the creature which we take it to be if the translator puts the word it in. But I Henry, to be honest, I can't tell you what the answer to that is. I don't know if anybody else has any thoughts on that.
So you think it might be that the other had only 2 feet where these have 4 feet?
Let me just, I'm not a great person, I'm not a zoologist, unfortunately. But, yeah. But a grasshopper's got 4 feet, isn't it? Yeah. Got six. Well, bad. I don't have an answer to that for your thought. But it's worth thinking about it, and perhaps if anyone comes up with an answer by our discussion time, we'd be... Steve, have you got an answer to that one?
No, thanks.
No, thanks. Well, Larry's going to hazard a go at this. Very much for that. But you haven't got an explanation of this one thing which Henry's raised?
Not really, no.
Yeah.
I just want to suggest that when you read in verse 21, that it's easy to make eat, but every flying creeping thing that goes upon all fours. It may just be in a sense, I want to suggest, I don't know if metaphor would be the proper term, but it just speaks of something that crawls upon the earth.
Yeah.
Goes upon all fours. When we use that expression of people who are down on all fours.
Yeah.
You know, when you're down on all fours, technically you're down on your knees and your hands. But you're still down on all fours. You're not really on your 2 feet and your hands so much. It may just be an expression of those things that creep on the earth that have the ability to fly.
Yeah.
Yeah. McDonald's commentary here talks about creatures that have joints above their legs.
Yeah.
Which is grasshoppers.
Yeah.
And then, four legs, which is basically falling or something else.
Yeah. I think the point of discernment is the point which we should take up, I think, because that's certainly the important one of it. Whatever this preacher is, I think the fact of discernment is the lesson to learn from that, isn't it? I would think so. Can I go on then to the last bit from verse 24 to 43? And what we're looking at here is those which are unclean. And notice first of all, it's talking about touching carcasses, and that of course does render a person unclean anyway. But when you come to verse 29, you notice what it says: these also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep among upon the earth, the weasel, the mouse, the tortoise, the ferret, and then there's a list of these which are given. Basically, you know, when you talk of, let's take one or two of these and just think about them and see what it has to say about that. You know, what about some of these creatures? Well, some of them are marked by soft paws. I suppose that's one explanation, one way you could look at them. They're marked by a soft tread. And it's interesting when you talk about creatures marked by a soft tread, because when you come to the New Testament, you find that there are those which cause destruction who have a soft tread. I remember reading in 2 Corinthians 11, and the apostle is talking of people who say they are apostles but are not. They've infiltrated themselves in. They've got a soft tread. Moles and mice. But what are moles and mice? What do they do? Well, they burrow. They do one thing which moles and mice do is they do great harm to growing crops. 2 years ago, there was a plague of mice in Australia. And they ate everything in their way. They just came devastated, miles and miles of farmland. Everything was eaten. Mice do great damage to growing crops. So they suggest influences which can do damage to the prosperity of the people of God, seen in the food they eat, their growth, their husbandry. Because the New Testament tells us that we are under divine tillage. But there are 2 instances I want to draw your attention here where which were accepted from the general laws of uncleanness. Look at verse 36. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean. What he's talking about is things which fall into receptacles. So go back to verse 33, and every earthen vessel wherein any of them falleth, whatsoever it is, it shall be unclean, you shall break it. But here's the case when there's a fountain or pit, when there's plenty of water, and what drops into it doesn't defile it. And here's a rather interesting case, that it will remain clean. I guess that in the fountain here you still have a picture of the Spirit of God and is his work. And whatsoever the believer meets in the power of the Spirit of God doesn't defile him. And then there's another here a bit further on. Notice in verse 37, it talks about seed which has... I got that right. Yeah, it says 37, 38, if any water be put upon the seed, any part of the carpet fall upon, it shall be unclean unto you. But here again, you've got seed, which is designed for sowing, steeped in water, first dies, and then germinates. Has anyone got ideas about this particular passage here of the fountain and the seed? Any perception in it? Well, in chapters, verse 36, the question I asked is what is in verse 36 when something falls into the fountain of pit with plenty of water, it shall be clean. I take it the water, the thing which falls into the pit is clean. Would it be that that water in the pit and the fountain is a picture, it's flowing water, it's a picture of the Spirit of God, and how it falls into it, therefore, is cleansed by the Spirit of God? Is that what's in mind there? And is clean. And then you notice again that contrary to the rest of the chapter, in verse 37, if any part of the carcass fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it is clean. But when it touches other things, they're unclean. Is it because that which is being sown is going to die and then new life germinate? Well, even think about that, because I don't quite know the answer to that one. Sorry.
How about this verse in 1 Peter 1:22? They born again not corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, the glory of man, as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower there falls away, but the word of the Lord is there forever.
Yes, it's a suggestion.
In the sense of the, you saw the water there.
Cleansing agents, both of them. Yeah? Henry.
I'd like to reply. In other words, the part of the person that sees him will water for his life. It's still made clean, it's burned out.
Yeah.
And the new life is going to come out of it, the picture of the Lord set forth. Now, at the same time, you have to leave it there. And I got seed of a soldier. And the seed has been contaminated.
Right. I think we have to come back to that one when we have our discussion period. Let's go back to the end of the chapter then, and just question why it is that all these things. The reason for these instructions. In verse 44, for I the Lord your God, and I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here's the reason for it, is again because God is holy. And once more in verse 45, ye therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. And the emphasis is on the fact that having delivered them from the wonderful way from the land of Egypt and bondage to be their God, he has a special claim upon this redeemed people, and what he is demanding of them is that they should be holy as he is holy. Now, the interesting contrast to all this is when you come to the book of the Acts. I just saw this as an interesting contrast. When you come to the book of the Acts chapter 10, you have a picture of a sheet which is filled with all manner of beasts, clean and unclean. And a Jew who is bound by the dietary laws is commanded to rise and eat. And it is because what God has cleansed, he is told, he is not to call common. Well, you and I are not held in by those restrictions of touch not, eat not, and so on. Ascetic laws which, for instance, the people in Colossae were warned against. And you and I, fortunately, and I am a good advocate for it, and Henry's a good advocate for it, I think, eat what's provided and give thanks to God for everything that is. And shall we give thanks now because it's time at 12 o'clock to finish? We've not done very well in that last section, I'm afraid. Let's bow to you. Father, we do thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for the great high priest. Thank thee for his ceaseless ministry on our behalf in thy presence, where he ministers so effectively in presenting our worship and our praises to ourselves and in sympathizing with us and meeting our needs. We praise thee for him. We praise thee too for the word of God, inspired by thy gracious spirit, written by men of old. We thank thee for the many lessons it contains, some of them, and some of them understood by us, some of them still not, and which we're in the process of seeking to know and understand. Help us as we seek to do so, we pray. And Lord, we thank thee too for fellowship, Christian fellowship, one with the other. And we praise thee that there is one great, great factor which unites us together, and that is a common love for Christ. We now thank thee again for thy blessings to us today, and ask, Lord, for the remainder of this day as we commit it to thee and pray that we might enjoy the things of our God and our time together and our conversation together. They might all be to thy benefit and glory. For we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, they have this love piece which preceded the breaking of bread. And what happened was that the what could have been an opportunity of fellowship, the rich brought their plenty and the poor their penny, and they should have shared it, turned into be a demonstration of Lord's indulgence. That violates fellowship altogether.
I thought there how it says for when you have to eat the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
It is not the Lord's Supper. For each one of these is also.
Yeah.
I want to say principle that God is not being glorified.
Yeah. And the other thing is, of course, that they weren't in the midst of Satan to eat the Lord's Supper when they went in. They had the Lord's Spirit in them.